As we turn to 2 Kings and chapter 4, we find a chapter in which we will meet four nameless and helpless people. First, we meet a widow who is in debt. And then we meet a very well-to-do woman whose son dies. And then we meet a man who has a disaster. He ends up putting some poisonous vegetables into a stew in a time of famine. And finally, we meet everybody in a time of famine, and there's hardly anything to eat. And somebody comes along and he's got just a little food. So what we're finding in this chapter is a whole range of human experiences. You notice that two of these people are women and two of them are men. One of the women is very poor. One of the men is very poor. One of the women is well-to-do, rich. One of the men is reasonably wealthy. Whole range of different experiences, just like us, different types of people in different need. And yet every one of them is helpless in the face of something huge in their lives. The four dreadful D's: debt, death, disaster, and dearth. Now, the really interesting thing about this second story of helplessness, the one that we read about the woman, is that it takes up 30 verses out of the 44. So the chapter is certainly not very balanced. Although we meet four people and four situations, the majority of the chapter is taken up with this one story of a woman in great, great need. Why such a long report? Perhaps it's because death is the worst thing that any of us can think of. Death leaves all of us completely helpless. There's no way back. It's the deepest and the longest lasting sadness and pain that we can ever experience when we lose someone by death. And the question is, can God meet even this need? We can imagine him meeting the need of debt and disaster and dearth, but death? Surely death has the final word. Well, this account and several others in the Word of God show us that the resounding answer is yes. The man of God, with the word of God, is able to face even death. And there is a victory. So I want us to approach this passage this evening as if we're taking a journey through it. You know how it is that sometimes when you go on a long journey, you immediately start by looking for the direct route, because you want to get from A to B in the quickest possible time. And so you plan your route, and living in Wales, of course, if we want to go anywhere, we tend to think, oh, well, I'll just jump on the motorway and shoot along the motorway. And that's certainly my plan today, was to just come straight along the motorway and come to you. It comes all the way through Port Talbot, so we are easily on the motorway and the direct route here. We are not far off the M4. But it's always nice to go on a bit of a scenic route, isn't it? And so I often take a little scenic route on my ways home. You see something and you think, I'd just like to go up that road and have a little look at that and see what it's like. Maybe it's a beauty spot or a place of interest. There's a signpost there. I've never been there. I'll go off the main road and I'll just go and have a look, and then I'll come back onto the main road again. Well, we're going to do that tonight, as we look through this wonderful passage. There is something very clear here that we need to learn, and it's to do with how God deals with death. And yet there are lots of other things in this passage that we need to just take a little detour off the main road to have a look at, and I hope learn a few other things as well. But we're going to keep as far as possible on the main road and follow this woman of Shunem, whose name we don't know, through the ups and downs of God's strange providences in her life. And they are strange providences, aren't they? And we will find in our own lives as Christians that the Lord's ways with us are often strange. She certainly found that. What do we find first? Well, first of all, we discover that the Lord often rewards kindness. The Lord often rewards kindness. At the beginning of this wonderful account, we notice the kindness and the thoughtfulness of this woman of Shunem. Think about her attention to details. She's got a heart for this man of God. She's got a heart for his needs. He often travels past her house on the way from Jezreel to Carmel. Jezreel was the place where the king held his court in those days, and Carmel was a place where there was a company of the prophets, and she lived along that road in Shunem. And she saw him come by, and she thought about him. Perhaps he would like to come in for a meal, and her heart went out to him. She shows a special kindness to the man of God with the word of God. He seems to do an awful lot of traveling. And she thinks, well, he could surely do with a bit of a rest. And it's true that many of God's people have found the kindness of believers. Many of us who travel around preaching have often found people to be extremely kind in offering us hospitality and in caring for our needs and being very thoughtful as well. I remember one day preaching a long way from home after a long journey, and in the afternoon expecting perhaps to be asked, would you like to go for a long walk? And thinking, no, I don't think I want to go for a long walk. Or thinking, are we just going to sit down and talk and talk and talk? And then instead of that, this lady said, if you go through there, there's a spare bedroom and there's a bed. If you'd like to go and have a rest, I'm sure it would do you good. Oh, it was wonderful. Wonderful to have a little sleep on a Sunday afternoon. You see, thoughtfulness. We're all different, aren't we? And for some, a brisk walk is a great thing on a Sunday afternoon. Now, this woman, she knew that he could do with a rest. So she built this extension to her house, an extra room on the roof. How wonderful. She cared for his needs, reminded of what the Lord Jesus says, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 10, that even giving a glass of water to one of his children won't go unrewarded. Well, she did more than give a glass of water, didn't she? So Elisha's needs are met, and he has this little room to go to, and he can go whenever he passes by, and he's got everything he needs in there. There's a little attention to detail. She's got this upper room, and then she's got a bed in it, and she's got a table and a chair and a lampstand. So he's got everything that he can possibly need. How wonderful. So his needs are met. But God is no debtor. So Elisha promises that her needs will be met too. And even though the woman finds it hard to believe that the word of God from the man of God will come true, and she says, don't deceive me. Obviously, she has been many years without a child, and she has now given up any hopes of ever being a mother. And so that's why she reacts in the way that she does. No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant, she says in verse 16. Nonetheless, the word of God from the man of God comes true. And that time, next year, Did you notice that little phrase? At this time, next year. That's what he says. Verse 16, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Now I think that Elisha chose his words very carefully, because for all of you Bible students, those words will ring a bell. And you'll think, I've read that before somewhere. And you have. You've read exactly those same words in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10. This time, it's Sarah, Abraham's wife, who has been childless for all these years and now is long past the age of childbearing. And yet, the visitors come, and this is a message in Genesis 18 and verse 10. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. See, he's being told that she will have a son. And sure enough, that time, next year, she did have a son. So God is repeating himself in a way. Elisha is deliberately making her remember that God has dealt with this situation before. And yet there is a difference, isn't there, with this woman. Why does God meet this particular woman's needs in this way? We can understand why he gave Sarah a son. That was all part of his great plan and his great purpose to bring about his purposes in the world, to bring the Saviour into the world. But this child that this woman has is not an Isaac or a Jacob or a Joseph or even a Samson, who's going to become a great deliverer of God's people. In fact, this is an unknown family in an out-of-the-way place, and this son is not going to be in the line of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to read his name in the beginning of Matthew's gospel when we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, as we do for Isaac and Jacob and many of the others who were promised to childless women. No, this is just an ordinary mother who longs for a child but has long given up the hope of having one of her own. So why does God meet her need? I think sometimes a simple explanation is the right one. God just wants this lady to have the joy of holding a baby and raising a son. In his lovely little commentary, Dale Ralph Davis reminds us of a Peanuts cartoon. Now, some of us are old enough to remember Charlie Brown and the Peanuts cartoon. And there was one in which Linus had drawn a picture. And he drew a picture of a man. But this man's hands were behind his back. And Charlie Brown decides to interpret the picture and become an amateur psychiatrist. And he says to Linus, I know why you drew that man with his hands behind his back. It's because you yourself have feelings of insecurity. And Linus replies, no, no, I did that because I myself can't draw hands. It's that simple. And sometimes it is simple when we read the Bible, isn't it? And it's simply God was giving her something to delight in. Because there are times, aren't there, when the Lord gives us the desires of our hearts. We trust in the Lord and he gives us the desires of our hearts. Not always, but sometimes. Remember being at Bible college and one of the men had just heard that he'd been called to a wonderful little church in a village in the most beautiful part of England. And he said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Why would God do that? Why would he send me to such a wonderful, wonderful place? And I remember one of the tutors saying, sometimes the Lord gives us the desires of our hearts. And it's as simple as that. But there is an element here, isn't there, that she had shown that kindness to the man of God, and the Lord rewarded that kindness. And even if we don't get any rewards in this world, we know we certainly will in the world to come. So I think we need to notice that. But then, secondly, The Lord takes away as well as gives. The Lord takes away as well as gives. Loss is part of a fallen world, isn't it? We lose all sorts of things during our lives. We lose our eyesight. We lose our hearing. We lose our ability to run for a bus. But more importantly, we lose things like our health and our loved ones through death. And every loss is a test of our faith. Every time we lose something in our lives, it is as if the devil says, are you still going to trust God? Much as he did with Job, didn't he? When everything was taken away from Job, well, Satan was saying, is he still going to trust God? Is he still going to have faith? Each one of those losses, each one of those subtractions was a test of that man's faith. Did he trust in God simply because of what God would give him? Or would he still hold on to his God even when things were taken away? And you remember those wonderful words of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember a gentleman whose wife died and he said, I can say the Lord gave, I can say the Lord takes away, but I can't say blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, it was all very raw for him at that moment. Later on, he was able to say just that. But do we still trust God when he takes away those things that we have received? When we received them, we greatly rejoiced. But when he takes them away, do we still trust him? Death is no respecter of persons, no respecter of age either, is it, sadly? And we hear all the time of those who die even at a young age. But early death is particularly unnatural and painful. So we notice that this lady then, after this lad has presumably got sunstroke and he's come home, and after a while, with his mother just cradling him, he dies. And then we discover that she will not express her grief to anyone other than the man of God. She is determined to take it to the Lord in prayer. You must remember, in the Old Testament with Elisha and Elijah, these men were very much God's representatives. Elisha is called the man of God here, and he is God's representative on earth. And so in coming to him, she is coming to God. She is coming to the one who is able to communicate God's word to her. And she is determined to get to him. Let's take a little diversion at this point and just have a word about her husband. He's interesting, isn't he? Doesn't really figure much in this story. I do wonder whether he's even really a believer, because we discover that it's not his idea to build the room on the house. It's her idea. She has to say to him, I want to build a house. A room on the house, and he just says, "Oh yes, that's okay." And then when the child dies, we discover that she just says to him, "Well, I'm going to go off to the man of God," and she asks that he will get ready one of the servants and one of the donkeys so that he can go to the man of God and come back. And he says, "Well, why do you want to do that?" It's interesting, isn't it? It seems to be the words of someone who doesn't really believe in God. He's got a sort of what we might call a Sunday religion, because he says to her, well, it's not a new moon and it's not a Sabbath day. In other words, it's not a religious day. Well, what on earth do you want to go to the man of God for? And that's often the way, isn't it, with those who are not believers. And sadly, many people are married to someone who's not a believer, and they can't understand, well, why would you want to go to church today? Why would you want to go to a prayer meeting? Why would you want to go to an extra meeting? I can understand Sundays, but this isn't a special day. It seems that that's his response, isn't it? Because I don't think that he really is a child of God himself. But she just simply says to him, it's all right. It's okay. It is well. Verse 23. She uses just one word, Shalom, she says, shalom. Most of us know that word, don't we, from the Hebrew? It's an interesting word. It's a sort of reply that you might give if someone just said to you, how are you? How are you today? And you say, okay. And sometimes you mean, it's none of your business. And other times you mean, it's fine, but I'm not really going to enter into it. And that's the way that you can use this word, shalom. It's all right. It's well, she says to her husband. And then off she goes. And then she arrives at the man of God in Mount Carmel and she meets the servant, Gehazi. And again, she uses the same word, shalom. Elisha says to Gehazi, when you go and meet her and ask her, is everything all right with you? Is everything all right with your husband? Is everything all right with your boy? In other words, is it shalom with you? And she simply says, yes, it's shalom. Yeah. But really she means, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not telling you. I need to get to the man of God. And it's only when she finally gets to Elisha that she pours out her heart. Loss is terrible, isn't it? And it leaves deep scars. Deep, deep scars. She needs to pour out her soul to the Lord, just as Hannah did all those years before when she was praying and her mouth was moving, but no words were coming out. She just poured out her soul to the Lord. And same with this lady here. She won't speak to anyone, only to the man of God. And that's a lovely thing, isn't it, that we have as believers. There's always one ear that is open. There's always one door that we can go to. We can always pour out our hearts to the Lord. So let's take another little side road for a moment and just consider this. Elisha says she is in bitter distress, but he says the Lord has hidden it from me in verse 27. Let her alone, he says to Gehazi, for her soul is in deep distress and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Let's just think about that for a moment. It's good to ask advice of Christian friends. It's a good thing for us to do that. It's very good for us to seek their wisdom. But let's always remember that they're only human like us. And there are times when our Christian friends, even those who have been in the Christian faith for many, many years, they don't know the answers. They don't know any more than we do, really. It's comforting, isn't it, to know that in this situation, Elisha was completely at a loss. He was faced with a woman in deep distress and in soul pain, and all he could say was, I really don't know. I don't know. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And that's why she came to him. Because the Lord knew. He didn't know, but the Lord did. And sometimes we need to say to people, I don't know. I don't really know what to say. I don't understand your situation. I don't understand what the Lord is doing in your life right now. But I know one thing. The Lord knows. He's hidden it from you, he's hidden it from me, but he knows what's going on. And this is a terrible situation that she's in. She's suffering great loss because she's discovering that the Lord takes away as well as gives. But then, the final part of the story. The Lord raises the dead. Back to the main story. Notice the woman's determination to lay hold of the Lord alone until she receives an answer. She says, I will not leave you. Verse 30, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Doesn't that remind you of something else in the Bible as well? Does it remind you of Jacob at the brook Jabbok, where he lays hold of the angel of the Lord and he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Reminds you of Isaiah when he's encouraging us in prayer and he says, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest. And that is our attitude in prayer, isn't it? But most of all, I think it encourages us to think about the Lord Jesus in encouraging us to pray by saying, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Ask and keep on asking. Knock, keep on knocking. Seek, keep on seeking. So why did Elisha send Gehazi with his staff to lay on the boy's body? Don't really know, do we? It's a strange thing. But there are those who suggest that perhaps it was to emphasize to the woman that there was no magic associated with Elisha's staff. It's not that this man is going to be able to perform some wonder and that it's all to do with the tricks of the trade, the staff that he's got. There's nothing there at all. Perhaps also it is to show that the boy really was dead, to prove that this was not just a swoon, this was not just someone who was unconscious. He's been there for a long time. By the time this woman has got everything ready, gone on her journey, by the time that Elisha has come back, by the time he's sent Gehazi and Gehazi has come back and then Elisha has arrived, this boy has been dead for a very long time. And perhaps that's why the staff was placed on the face, on the head, so that it could be shown that he really was dead, no life at all. And let's also remember that Elisha didn't raise the boy from the dead. The Lord did. He prayed. He prayed. When he got into that room, he shut the door and he prayed to the Lord. There's only one person who could bring this little boy back from the dead, and that is the Lord God. Because God raises the dead. Many, many years later, the Apostle Paul was giving his testimony and his defense before Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And he asked Herod Agrippa, do you think it's a strange thing that God raises the dead? Do you think it's a strange thing that God should raise the dead? He's speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? And Agrippa is someone who doesn't believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. But Paul says, you think you know the way, you know these things. Well, what about the Old Testament examples of people who were raised from the dead? Paul says, why do you think it's such a strange thing that God raises the dead? You've got these examples and others as well. But it all points to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Elijah, Elisha, Peter, Paul, all of them were used by God to raise people from the dead. Each one of them was used in a situation where somebody had died. And each one of them, God raised the dead. But there's a massive difference between Elijah, Elisha, Peter, Paul, and the Lord Jesus. A massive difference. Jesus raised three people from the dead, didn't he? One of them was Jairus' daughter. Another was the widow of Nain's son. And the other was Lazarus. But in every case, the Lord Jesus raised that person from the dead just with his own word, with his own authority, in his own power. In all the other cases, it was calling upon the Lord in some way in order to bring the child back from the dead or the person. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus should raise the widow of Nain's son, because Nain is on the other side of the hill from Shunem. And so surely when he raised that widow of Nain's son from the dead, people would have said, we remember, it's recorded that on the other side of the hill at Shunem, Elisha did a similar thing. But this man, Jesus, he has authority. He can do it just with a gentle word, the lifting up of the hand. Surely this raising from the dead is to point us towards the Lord Jesus. So why did the Lord raise this child from the dead? Why did he do this for the woman of Shunem? Why doesn't he do it for me? That's a question, isn't it? Why doesn't the Lord do this all the time? There are many families that are grieving the loss of a child. Why this woman and why not us? Well, you know, the answer to that is that he has something far greater in store for you and for me in the future. We do believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe that the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We believe that one day there will be a resurrection. We believe that all those who are in their graves will one day hear the voice of Jesus and come out. But on that day there will be a great division. Those who have already received life from him will be raised to everlasting life. And those who have never turned to him will be raised to everlasting judgment. But for those of us who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, there will be a resurrection one day. And the raising of this boy and all the other resurrections in the Bible are there as a little indication to us, as a sign to us, as a promise to us. Yes, God does raise the dead. And it means that death shall not have dominion over us. Rabbi Duncan, he was called Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan. He was called Rabbi Duncan because he had such a love for the Jews. And he used to preach the word of God to them. John Duncan, shortly after the birth of his second daughter, about 1839, his wife died. And taking a friend to see the body, he stood quietly. And then he simply recited the shorter catechism, question number 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves till the resurrection. That's our confidence, brothers and sisters. It's our confidence for ourselves. It's our confidence for our loved ones when they pass through death themselves. The confidence that they immediately pass into the presence of Christ in glory. But their bodies, still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. This is our great hope. And this little story of a Shunammite woman who was given a gift and then had it taken away again and then was restored, it is there to encourage us to look to Christ, who is himself the resurrection and the life, and to look forward to one day when all sorrow and all tears will be wiped away forever. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts.